Good evening and welcome to this Nunc Licet Bible study. Our topic tonight is, what was the Holy Spirit when? And if you'd all be willing to join me in an opening prayer. Thank you, friends. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we seek you in the pages of your word. We ask for your presence among us. We ask for clarity about the mysteries of faith, about your Holy Spirit, about what it is that you were doing when you were here in the world. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us together in your name. Amen. Thank you, everyone. So, plunging on into the mysteries of faith. What do I mean by the title, What Was the Holy Spirit When? I'm interested in the sort of the history of the Holy Spirit. We'll be looking a little bit tonight at not the history of ideas about it, but just the history over time of how the Holy Spirit developed. There's this idea, as you know, that the Holy Spirit always existed, was the third person in the Godhead, was always there. What's the evidence for that? What's the evidence that there wasn't always a Holy Spirit, and so on. And there's quite a conundrum that we're going to be running into tonight, so I need you to pray for me even more than usual. Thank you, friends, and see if we can disentangle this thing. And I should explain a little bit about what a Nunc Licet Bible study is. Nunc, N-U-N-C, Licet, L-I-C-E-T. This is a phrase that is in Swedenborg's first edition of his work that's been translated True Christianity, or True Christian Religion, in section 508. He talks about seeing a temple in the spiritual world, and he sees this inscription, which in English we would say, now it is allowed. And a part of what he's talking about is that now it's allowable to go into the pages of Scripture and understand the mysteries of faith. We've been given a key to these things, and we're taught as well that truth brings presence and love brings conjunction. So through the agency of divine love, we have the possibility of the presence of the Lord, which is another one of the purposes of these Bible studies. I don't know if our friends there on the phone have set it to mute or not, because we can hear something yummy being consumed there. Sorry to embarrass you, friends. Let's look, first of all, at two crucial passages that Swedenborg leans on a great deal. We've looked at them before. In the Gospel of John, let's look at John chapter 7, verse 39, because this is really, really crucial. We've looked at it before, but this is sort of a cornerstone of what we're looking at tonight. Let's start at John 7, verse 37, my dear reader.
On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.
In the old King James, it's that famous phrase of out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It's very interesting that that's the context here. Let's go ahead and read the next verse, which is the one I'm focusing on.
But this he spoke concerning the Spirit.
Spirit.
Whom those believing in him would receive.
Would receive in the future.
For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified.
That's right. And I don't know if given is in italics in your Bible. There are two different kinds of italics that Thomas Nelson uses in their publishing of the Old King James and New King James, and they use one kind for quotes from the Old Testament and another kind for words that are supplied. So usually if you see a string of italics, that means it's a quote. If you see individual italics, it's hard to see the difference between them. But that's in italics in my version here. The given is not, it just says it was not yet.
In the Hebrew or whatever.
In the Greek, that's right. In the Greek, it just says the Holy Spirit was not yet. There was not yet a Holy Spirit because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, and as you know, Swedenborg makes a lot of this statement that there wasn't a trinity of persons from eternity. The Holy Spirit was something that developed as Jesus was glorified, meaning that he went through that intense process on the cross, final temptation. He was resurrected out of the tomb with his entire body, fingernails, hair, everything went. Everything was lifted up, and that then the Holy Spirit was available because he had been glorified. So in other words, the Holy Spirit was something that came from Jesus in his glorified state, not while he was still in the world before he was, as he was going through that process, but it wasn't finished yet. But it's very interesting to me that in verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, and scripture doesn't say that anywhere, by the way, but as the scripture has said, out of his heart or belly shall flow rivers of living water. So it's got something to do with us as well. It's got something to do with how we are going to be after this glorification takes place. And this is why it's in the future. This will happen in the future, that out of us will pour these rivers of living water because of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is something interactive with us, as we saw last time. It has something to do with interaction with us, and has something to do with Jesus being glorified, which happened was finalized as a result of that final temptation on the cross. And after that, when he was resurrected, then the Holy Spirit was able to be given. All right, and let's turn to John chapter 20, verse 22, another scripture we looked at last time, which is another crucial one in this regard. This is after the crucifixion. You get the crucifixion in chapter 19, and then 20 is that first day of the week and so forth. Mary Magdalene sees him. He comes and sees the disciples, and let's pick up in verse 21 of John 20, if you would.
So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit."
And we might as well finish that next verse as well, because that's part of the quote, isn't it?
"If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. They are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained."
So it's got something to do with the disciples in their interaction with other people in regard to sins. But he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so, and this is after he's resurrected. So before it said there was no Holy Spirit because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now he's glorified. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And from what we looked at last time, it's the Lord's Spirit. It's the Spirit of the Lord, that he gives to people in his glorified state. All right. So that's, is highly mystical, but it's relatively straightforward compared to what I shall now utter. There's a little wrinkle in this, as there generally is in Scripture. Good friends. Let's look back at when Jesus was younger. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2. So we go into the left. Look for Luke chapter 2. Let's look at first, I won't exactly explain why we're doing this, but let's look first at this passage here, Luke chapter 2, verse 40. This is about Jesus growing up. Luke chapter 2, verse 40.
"And the child grew and became strong in spirit."
This is Jesus.
"Filled with wisdom."
Strong in spirit. Became strong. Became. There was a process. He became strong in spirit. Go on.
"Filled with wisdom."
Oh, now that may be a clue as to what that spirit means. Child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. It doesn't say two different things. It doesn't say and. And by the way, even when it does say and, it usually means the same thing on both sides of the and anyway. But it doesn't even have an and here. Strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. So this has something to do, does it not, with the development of Jesus' mind. He went through a development just as we go through a development in our childhood where, you know, when he was little, he didn't know things, and then he learned them. He studied the Word and learned things. And go ahead and finish that verse, if you would.
And the grace of God was upon him.
Okay, so he grew, so he became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. All right, and then you see him going down and interacting with the learned teachers in Jerusalem toward the end of that chapter, and his parents finally find him and so forth. And look at verse 52. What does it say there?
And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men.
Yeah, it doesn't say spirit, but it says the same word wisdom there, that he increased. So he increased in verse 40 and he increased some more in verse 52. He's going through some process of growth. And it says particularly that he is becoming stronger in spirit. All right, now, let's, you know, fasten our helmets and fasten our seatbelts and so forth. Let's look at verse 22. Oh, verse 21. Let's pick up in chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22.
When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized.
Okay, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, baptized, all right.
And while he prayed, the heaven was opened.
And the so Holy Jesus was praying, he gets baptized, and the heaven is opened.
And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased."
And how old was he? Let's look at that next verse.
Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age.
Okay, so that's how old he was. When he was 30, he got baptized. But does that bother you at all, friends? The Holy Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified, and yet 3 years earlier when he began his ministry, the Holy Spirit came down on him. How do you have a non-existent Holy Spirit come down on you when it doesn't yet exist because you haven't been glorified yet? So we have a little time problem. What was the Holy Spirit when? You see what I'm talking about, you know? The Holy Spirit came down in bodily shape like a dove. There was a voice from heaven. This is another one of those, along with Matthew 28:19, which talks about baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is one of your cornerstone Trinity passages, because you've got the Father, you've got this voice out of heaven, you've got the Holy Spirit coming down, and there's Jesus. You know, so you got all three of them are together there. But what was it that descended on him if the Holy Spirit did not yet exist? I mean, we got a couple of options that are unpleasant. We could throw out John 7:39. If anybody has scissors here, we could cut it out of our Bibles or cut this one out or something. But the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape. So when he was 30 years old, so when he was 33, he was glorified, you know, crucified, glorified, and then the Holy Spirit existed and he was able to breathe on people and the Holy Spirit came forth. But this is the beginning of his ministry. When he was younger, he grew in spirit, became stronger in spirit, and then reached the point when he was 30, when he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came down on him. All right, and there's an interesting little wrinkle here. I don't have all the passages before me, but there are some right here in this very chapter, are there not? Okay, verse 16 in chapter 3. People were asking John whether he was the Christ or not. And what does he say in Luke, 3:16?
John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire."
Okay, and that would be at some future point. There are many, many places, I don't have all the passage in front of me here, but many, many places, you know, there are some people in Christianity who teach that there's only one baptism. I don't know what Bible they're reading, because the Bible that I'm reading always has two baptisms. At least two baptisms. There's the baptism of water, And then there's a different baptism with the Holy Spirit with fire. And John says, I can only give you the water one. I can't give you the Holy Spirit and fire one. You have to go to Jesus to get the Holy Spirit and fire baptism. And there are places in the Acts where people say, have you been baptized? And they say, oh, we were baptized with John. They said, by John, did you receive the Holy Spirit? They say, we never heard of the Holy Spirit. So they baptize them in the name of Jesus and the Holy Spirit comes. In other words, there's a water baptism and it's separate from a baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. All right? This might be an opportune time to mention the theory that I get from Swedenborg, which is that the Holy Spirit means divine truth. And so fire would mean divine what? Love. Divine love, right? So baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire, interesting that they're in that order, that you're baptized with divine truth and with divine love, which is separate from the baptism. And what is John's baptism called? It's called a baptism of, my favorite word, what is that?
Repentance.
Repentance. It's a baptism of repentance. So there's the physical water, then there's repentance, then you get the Holy Spirit and you get fire, and that's what you get from the Lord later after you do your repentance. So it pictures these two different baptisms. By the way, there's another one. Oh, Lord, is it in Luke 12:50? Where is it, Lord? I don't know. I may not be able to find it. If it's not Luke 12:50, I'm going to give up. There it is. Okay. So, now what happened to Jesus when he was baptized? He was baptized with water. When did the Holy Spirit show up? Boom!
Right after.
Boom! Right there. Boom! For other people, so I'll baptize you with water, you go through repentance, eventually you'll get the Holy Spirit with fire. But Jesus, who had been already waxing strong in spirit and going through his process, by the time he's ready to get baptized, he's ready for the Holy Spirit, not just the water, not just the repentance version. And this is the beginning of his ministry. It says right in the next, he's 30 years old, he's ready to launch his ministry, because he's already ready for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But it didn't say fire. It didn't say fire. But he had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So he was baptized with water, he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. Boom, in the same instant. Doesn't happen to you and I, good friends. But that's what happened to the Lord. So what does Jesus say here, just for fun? Luke 12:49 and 50, good friend.
I came to send fire on the earth.
Says Jesus, I came to send fire on the earth.
And how I wish it were already kindled.
Mm.
But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how distressed I am till it is accomplished.
What? Jesus, this is years later than he was baptized with the water and with the Holy Spirit. He's been baptized with the water and the Holy Spirit, and he's still got another baptism to go. Right? What's he talking about there? How I'm straightened until it be accomplished. What's he talking about? What baptism he's talking about? Elsewhere, he says to the disciples, they say, you know, the mom comes. I don't have the verse for it right in front of me here. The mom comes and says, can my son sit on the right hand and left in your kingdom and all that stuff? And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I drink, and can you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Which is a future event he's talking about. He's been baptized with water, he's been baptized with the Holy Spirit, but there's a future baptism that he has yet to go through. And he says to the disciples, can you be baptized with the same baptism? Now, they were all baptized by John too. But baptism, there's multiple levels to it. And what they say is what the disciples always say. Yes, we can. I just love them. They're so great. So, and he's awfully nice to them. Okay, let's turn back to Luke 4. Do I want to say more about that right now? So the baptism with water, baptism with the Holy Spirit, but there's another baptism, the baptism with fire, we presume, that he has not been through yet. And surely he's talking about the crucifixion. When he talks about the cup, he specifically says to the Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, you know, not what I want, but what you want. So the cup seems like that third baptism that he's talking about. Yes?
Yeah, baptism of blood.
Yes.
The third,
Yeah.
Baptism of blood.
Yeah. Hmm. Mm. Yeah, so there are multiple baptisms. And now, let's go back to the history of Jesus. So, the Holy Spirit, so he gets baptized with the water, and the Holy Spirit comes on him immediately after he waxed strong in spirit. And then in Luke chapter 4, the only thing that intervenes between the announcement in 3:23 that he's about 30 years of age is it launches straight into a genealogy. It's so great. Tracing him all the way back to the Son of Adam, who was the Son of God. And then what does it say in chapter 4, verse 1?
Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness.
And he was led out by the Spirit in the wilderness, and he was tempted out there. He was tempted and tested in the wilderness. That's only a small picture of a huge amount of temptation that he actually went through. But, again, I thought you said there was no Holy Spirit because Jesus was not yet glorified, and yet he's being filled with something called the Holy Spirit, and it's driving him out into the wilderness to be tempted out there. Can both of these things be true, or do we have to get out our scissors? What do you think, friends? Let's turn to the Gospel of John. Verse 32, chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. This is also about well, let's start in verse 29 and read on from there. So John is baptizing in the Jordan or beyond the Jordan.
The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
A much misunderstood phrase, yes.
"This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' Hmm. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water."
Hmm.
"And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.'"
Oh, there's another detail we didn't get in that other gospel. He remained on him. And what does it say in that next verse there?
"I did not know him."
Mm, fascinating. You know, we have the idea from other gospels that they were first cousins, right? But John says here, I didn't know him.
"But he who sent me to baptize with water..."
Now, there's a very intriguing phrase, friends. Who sent John the Baptist? He got marching orders from somebody. He doesn't say who. Maybe he doesn't even know the name of the person. But he got marching orders from somebody to baptize. And the marching orders were somewhat cryptic. But let's see what he says there. What does he say? "He who sent me to baptize." What's that? Oh, is that what it says in your Bible? "He who sent me to baptize..." Well, interesting. Okay, so it takes it as God. Hmm, okay.
"He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'"
Thank you. So part of his marching orders was that he would see someone and he would see the Spirit descend on this person and stay on that person, and that's the person who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Mm. Mm. So again, John is baptizing with water. Jesus is coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit, but first he has to have the Holy Spirit come down on him, even though it says later that the Holy Spirit does not yet exist until he's glorify. Hmm. All right. Let's make it worse. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 1. So during his life, even though it says in John 7:39 and 20 verse 22 that the Holy Spirit didn't come about until after Jesus was glorified, we see that there was something during Jesus' ministry, during his life, that was called the Holy Spirit, that came on him. couldn't have been his spirit at that point or something, because it descended on him. Let's look at Luke chapter 1, verse 41. Okay, how about when Jesus was just in the womb? Okay.
And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit.
Nope. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not even born yet. Jesus is in Mary's womb. John the Baptist is in Elizabeth's womb. When she hears the salutation of Mary, the babe, John the Baptist, leaps in her womb, and she's filled with the Holy Spirit. And she starts testifying and prophesying and so forth. So there's a Holy Spirit. Jesus isn't even born yet, and there's a Holy Spirit. Okay? And how about chapter 1, verse 67? When Zacharias, who was struck dumb for all that time and so forth.
Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied.
Oh, there he goes. So he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesies. Interesting, the Holy Spirit is associated with wisdom. It's also associated with this inspiration that people speak and testify to the truth when they're filled with that Holy Spirit. So Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit when Jesus was still in the womb. Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit when Jesus was still in the womb. Okay, Luke chapter 2, verse 25, after Jesus was born, he was greeted by, among other people, this Simeon.
And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him.
And next verse as well.
And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple.
And so on. Yes. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. After Jesus was born, Simeon was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit led him into the temple. The plot thickens. So the Holy Spirit came down on Jesus when he was baptized, but the Holy Spirit was also filling people even before he was born. All right. Okay. Shall we make it worse?
Yes.
Can we? Okay. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18. Rather famous Christmas passage, a beloved time of year, I understand. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. How was the birth of Jesus Christ? What was that like?
Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit.
Boom! It's the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Holy. But wait. No. You're hurting my brain. How could you not have a Holy Spirit until Jesus is glorified if Jesus is the Father? I mean, if the Holy Spirit is the Father of Jesus, if he conceived Jesus. Another wee little problem. Generally, the person who conceives someone else is technically referred to as the father of that person. Father, Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet the Father is not the Father of the Son. The Holy Spirit is the Father of the Son. Really? Interesting. Okay. How about verse 20?
But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.
Oh! Okay, it seems like an apparent contradiction. All right? All right. Well, are there any references to the Holy Spirit that go before that? Let's see, there might be one in Luke. Let's see, Luke chapter 1. This is about John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, verse 15.
For he will be great.
This is John the Baptist, will be great.
In the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb.
So he's in the womb. He starts in the womb before Jesus is conceived, and then there's some overlapping time there. Elizabeth's a little farther along than Mary in the pregnancy and so forth. And John the Baptist will be filled with... Jesus wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit until he was baptized. But John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his womb. Curious. Okay. Shall we see if we can make it worse? Mark chapter 12. So turn to the left. Mark 12. Okay. Jesus is speaking to people in the temple in verse 35. 35 and 36, good friend. Mark chapter 12.
Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly.
I love that little tag phrase there. Isn't that great? Yeah, the learned were less excited about what he was saying. Very challenging point, he says, and you get the point that the Lord, the first Lord there is in small caps, it means Jehovah. Jehovah said to my Lord, David is referring to my, so there's, you know, there's Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David, therefore, is referring to Jesus as the Lord. How then can the Lord be David's son, because you wouldn't call your son your Lord? The common people loved it. The scribes and Pharisees probably did not. But isn't it interesting that he said, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit, and he quotes something from the Old Testament, saying that David said this by the Holy Spirit. So that now you're going thousands of years before Jesus was conceived or anything like that. And yet, friends, the term Holy Spirit, it may appear in your English translations. It does not actually appear in the original Hebrew anywhere in the Old Testament. There's not a single reference. I can show you some in your English. Let's go look at them. Let's look at Psalm 51. Very beautiful passage that may be instructive to us. Let's see. Seems to have to do with repentance. Psalm 51. The Psalms are about in the middle of your book there. And let's pick up at verse 9 and read to verse 11 or maybe 12.
Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me.
Isn't that about repentance and that process of regeneration and so forth?
Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me.
Oh, it says Holy Spirit in the New King James, it says Holy Spirit in the Old King James. Does anybody have anything else there in your Bibles other than Holy Spirit? In that passage, I'm very interested to know. There are a few Bibles that will translate it more accurately as the spirit of holiness, or the spirit of your holiness. Ruach Kadshu. A genitive. So, take not the spirit of your holiness from me, but Christian translators, no doubt, under the influence of this, well, there's the Holy Spirit, so They translated it Holy Spirit. And but it really says the Spirit of your holiness. That's Psalm 51, verse 11. And then 12 I wanted to read as well. Yeah. That's right.
Oh, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit.
Yeah. Old King James is a free spirit. You say willing spirit and you're... Yeah. Yeah. So in other words, this is why I think this is has to do with regeneration and so forth. But interesting there in verse 11 that it's associated with his presence, with God's presence. Presence and the spirit of your holiness. Okay? And turn to the right to Isaiah, which is, you know, you have to go through the Proverbs and so forth. But Isaiah chapter 63. Gosh, I hope the Lord resolves all these loose ends. 63 verses 10 and 11. Again, we'll see the phrase Holy Spirit, but it's Ruach Kadshu, the Spirit of His Holiness. Okay?
But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. So He turned against them. So He turned Himself against them as an enemy, and He fought against them. Then He remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, "Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them?"
And it's interesting, in my capitalization, it capitalizes Spirit, but not the Holy, which is interesting. Maybe as a nod to that fact, the Spirit of his holiness. So there's a phrase about the Spirit of his holiness, but no phrase about the Holy Spirit. Even though the New Testament says, Jesus says in the New Testament, that David, writing in the Old Testament, said something by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament never says, "I'm writing by the Holy Spirit." It doesn't, you know, they don't know that phrase. It's not part of the Old Testament tradition, which is interesting. If you were a person in the Godhead who always existed, wouldn't you have sort of an attitude by now? A couple thousand years, nobody mentions you. You know, you'd be upset. Now, there is a phrase, of course. Let's just whip through a few quick passages. They're fun. If you turn to the left to the book of Judges, it's after Joshua, before 1 and 2 Samuel, that sort of thing. Judges chapter 3, verse 10. There's a phrase that comes up a lot in the book of Judges and elsewhere in the Old Testament. Chapter 3, verse 10. Yeah.
The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the
Thank
Lord
you.
Delivered him.
And we don't need to read all those. I would love it if you could get through that. what do you have there? Chush, Chandrisha, Vayim, or something?
Okay.
And the Lord, in my translation there, is small caps. In other words, Jehovah. The Spirit of Jehovah, the Spirit of the Lord, came upon him. That phrase comes up some 29 times in the Old Testament or something. You know, that's a frequently occurring phrase. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Oh, let's flip over to Judges chapter 14, verse 6. This is about Samson. Oh, I want to do a whole Bible study, or maybe three of them on Samson sometime. Samson's such a wonderful picture of something about the Lord, and yet he's such a wild man. He's just out of control. Judges 14, verse 6. This is Samson.
And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him.
No, it didn't just come upon him. It came mightily upon him. Yes, that's
that
really all we need to read there. Okay. That's right. And in 15, verse 14.
When he came to...
This is Samson again.
Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. The ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire.
Yes, that's right. So this is when they tried to tie up Samson. Such a great scene. I'm dying to talk about it. But there's so much meaning in there for the Lord having to actually take on a certain kind of weakness in order to be tempted, in order to do the process he was doing. But anyway, he's there. He's strapped up. And then the Philistines shout, and the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon him, and he just tears off the... It was actually a problem for him. When you have an infinity problem, like God does, it's actually difficult to be small enough to be tempted. He keeps, the Spirit of the Lord comes on him and he just breaks through everything. It's a problem. He has to do something about it. Let's look at 1 Samuel. So keep turning to the right. We'll just look at a few more of these. They're so fun. Chapter 10, verse 6.
Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man.
Oh. Okay, so again, the Spirit of the Lord brings on this state of prophecy, and you'll be turned into another, you know, like you're a whole different kind of person. When the Spirit of the Lord comes on you, the Spirit of Jehovah comes on you. And turn to chapter 16 in that same book, verses 13 and 14. And this is about David, David's anointing.
Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward.
Ooh, who does that remind you of? Who did we, were we just reading about some figure, I forget who, but the Spirit of the Lord came on and stayed on him. Begins with a J, I forget. Yes, that's right. That's right. Look at that. The Spirit of the Lord came on David and stayed on him. Go ahead.
So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul.
Ooh.
And a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him.
Oh boy, okay. And it calls him an evil spirit in the next verse there. And then David had to play his harp and he would calm down and everything like that. So the Spirit of the Lord came on David and left Saul. So the Spirit of Jehovah, the Spirit of the Lord, was something that could be with you at one moment, not with you another, or it could come with you and stay with you and so on. Just a couple more. Turn to 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. This is David. These are the last words of David.
The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue.
Yep. There it is. The last words of David. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. So he says it himself, but he doesn't say the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that Jesus, when he's talking about David, says that the Holy Spirit had him say this thing that was true. An important one, if you can turn back to Isaiah, my good and indulgent friends, which is after the Psalms, about in the middle of the book. Chapter 59. The Spirit of the Lord is often sort of doing battle, or it's making people testify or be strong and bold and so forth. And here's 59:19 in Isaiah.
So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising
of the
sun.
Here's a phrase that you're going to love.
When the enemy comes in like a flood,
yes, Lord,
the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him.
Yes, that's what we need. That's what we need. So when the enemy comes in like a flood, so it's a power that can fight against evil, it can turn you into another person, can help you with your prophesying problems and so forth. That's what the Spirit of the Lord does. And let's look at Isaiah 61, verse 1. Very, very important scripture.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me.
The Lord God, okay. Spirit of the Lord God is upon me.
Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn.
We have to read one more verse.
To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness.
Spirit of heaviness.
That they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified.
So there's some idea of what the Spirit of the Lord does. And look in chapter Luke chapter 4, sorry, in back in the New Testament. Third of the Gospels there. Luke chapter 4. picking up at verse 16. Oh, we got to read from verse 14. We have to read from verse 14. This is right after he came from his temptations where he was led by the Spirit. And what does it say?
Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit.
In the power of the Spirit.
To Galilee. And news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up.
They'll especially love him in Nazareth.
And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
And they all marvel at his gracious words, but they say, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And pretty soon, by verse 28, they're filled with wrath, and then they try to throw him over the brow of the hill. But he passes through their midst and goes on his way. It's very interesting that they say, "It's such gracious words. Oh, I hate it that he said such gracious words." But isn't it interesting? Isaiah would be in a roll in those scrolls. And that was chapter 61. So he had to, you know, he's kind of, "It's in here." You know, gets all, you have to go through a lot, you know, almost a whole scroll to get to the back there. But he found this place and quoted those verses. Said, "Today this is fulfilled. The scripture is fulfilled in your ears." All right. So those are some passages about the Spirit of the Lord and the type of thing that the Spirit of the Lord does. So this thing in the Old Testament is called the Spirit of the Lord. But in the New, there's this thing called the Holy Spirit, and yet sometimes it is said of, sometimes it's said to be something that happens when Jesus is glorified, but sometimes it comes on him when he's baptized, but then it's there when he's in his childhood and people are being filled with it even when he's in the womb. And he says something about it even coming to David when he wrote something in the Old Testament. So what was the Holy Spirit when? I think the time has come for answers. Has it not, friends? Think about that point. And I would love to provide them for you, but unfortunately, no. Let's give it a shot. Let's give it a shot here. All right. See, the Holy Spirit has something to do with divine truth. And let's just imagine that you had the sun. Oh, I want to read a scripture here, but we'll get this little picture done first. You have the sun. Now, unlike most suns you've seen, this one's going to have a blueness around it. For reasons of correspondence, good friends. And then I'm going to give it sort of a green corona. You know, the corona is that big sort of halo that's around the sun. The sun is fascinating, by the way. You do not come here or tune into this Bible study to get astronomical facts any more than you do to find out about naked mole rats. But I do want to tell you, good friends, that our physical sun that's sitting up there in the sky and always looks like the same thing to us, just looks like a blob and it's always, you know, I mean, at sunset it'll look one way, but it just, it's exactly the same thing every day. It doesn't change, right? What is the hottest part of that thing? Scientists, I don't know how they do this, I don't know whether they believe them or not, but scientists seem to agree on the fact that the temperature at the center of the sun is some 28 million degrees Fahrenheit. But the temperature at the surface of the sun is a very, very cool 11,000 degrees Fahrenheit. It's way, way hotter inside than it is at the surface. And yet, good friends, you can look me up and check me out on this. There is a place that is hotter than the center of the sun. Sometimes out in this corona, not all the time, sometimes out in this corona, the corona, which is not even touching the photosphere and the other, you know, parts of the actual sun, achieves temperatures of 36 million degrees Fahrenheit. The corona is hotter than the sun. It's way hotter than the surface of the sun. It's been a major problem in astronomy for the last 55 years because the corona is on average 100 times hotter than the surface of the sun, and it sometimes goes to 3,500 times hotter than the surface of the sun. And people can't figure it out. How could this be hotter than this? The sun is so huge. The sun contains, if you had the whole solar system, all the planets, is mighty Jupiter and Saturn and all their moons and all this other stuff, everything all the way out to Pluto and everything, all the planets and the sun lumped together, how much of that does the sun represent?
99.85.
It's actually higher than that. It's 99.86. Very good guess, though. It's a huge amount. It was extremely close. That's very impressive.
I watched a show called Nova on PBS.
Yes, it's 99.86, with some rounding, percent of the mass in the solar system is in the sun. We're mostly sun, with a few little specks of, you know, other ignorable junk.
Wait, you mean we're made out of the same stuff? Wait, I don't understand.
No, it's just by mass, you know. Okay. Like you put it on the weigh scale, whoops, sun very heavy, you know.
The rest of it
nice heavy. The sun is huge. It's in the top 10% of the largest suns that we know about. And it's very, very massive. And they're starting to find out why this corona that shoots out for millions of miles would be hotter than the center of the sun. And this thing is, this corona, which we can't see except when there's an eclipse, is going crazy. You know, there are loops and prominences that shoot out for tens of thousands of miles. There are solar flares. There are coronal mass ejections hurling stuff out. Sometimes shuts down our electrical system and everything. The sun is amazing, and a lot of its drama is out here in this corona. Now, this may have something to do with the Lord. Let's imagine that God is the sun of the spiritual world. Just a crazy, I know you've never heard the idea, it's just a crazy idea. Let's just imagine that God is the sun of the spiritual world. And let's imagine that God has a core of this divine love in there, and then has a layer of divine truth around that. That's a form, you know, it's always substance and form. That love is the substance of the truth is the form, which is the, you know, the, like the photosphere or whatever, the light. And then there's a corona of what you might call the divine truth proceeding. I just made up that term. No, Swedenborg uses that term all the time. But it's the divine truth going forth from the divine love and the divine, where the, see, oh, there's so much wisdom. You see, for the Lord to make a difference, for God to make a difference in people's lives, there has to be somewhere where love and truth are together, but truth has to have a reach to where there is no goodness. Or else we're all sunk. Or else you've got just all the goodnesses lumped up at one end and all the evils at the other end, and the evil can't do anything. There's no way to fix the evil. There's no way to address anything. You can't, you know, just never the twain shall meet. You have to have some way for truth to go forth without love. It goes forth because of love, but it has to go forth without love, because otherwise there's no way to reach the places where there is no love. And it has to go to where there is no love, because it has to do something to bring people back from there. Because it's love. And it wants to bring people back from there. So there has to be this corona of divine truth proceeding. It's not that it doesn't have to do with the heat, and it doesn't convey the heat as well, and so on. But the main thing that it is this truth radiating out in order to save people and reach them where they are. Now, okay. You know, I'm just making this up, but the Lord was born into the world. And what I've been thinking lately, let's look at John chapter 1. You notice that John chapter 1 is written in very mystical language. And let's read those first few verses again, and then go down to that 14th verse, because I'm coming to a new thought about this.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God.
Okay. I would submit that that's talking about, only because Swedenborg told me to, that that is talking about the divine truth. This blue thing is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, meaning the red thing. And the Word was God, because it's a container. You know, truth is a form or a container that contains that substance. So it is God, but it's also distinguishable to some degree because it needs to be able to be detachable and to come down. And it participated in creation. It's the true light that comes into the world and so forth in verse 9 there, right? And, let's pick up at verse 11 there.
He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name.
Yeah, in the Old King James it says the power to become the sons of God. He gives people the power or authority to become the sons of God. Go on.
Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
And here's the crucial verse.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Wow, okay. I've been concocting a new heresy for you. I stay up late, good friends, working on these things. You deserve a good heresy. It's bracing, isn't it? My new heresy... I don't see... we know what the end game is. Let's go to the end game for just a moment. The end game is that Jesus was baptized with fire. And in fact, he became the fire. So the way that I might represent this is maybe rather a silly way to do it. But that divine love came all the way down into the level of the world. That divine truth came all the way down into our world. And the thing that ultimately, I think, is called the Holy Spirit became this much more massive and powerful corona. So this was the end game. And... we'll get back to John 1 in a second, but I think we should go to Isaiah 30, don't you? I think we really should. I mean, I think it's fine. Okay, let's turn to the back, the middle of the book, and look at Isaiah chapter 30. Verse 26. Crucial statement.
Moreover.
This is going to be in the future. So this is Isaiah writing in the Old Testament before the Lord's come into the world. And this is a prediction that he makes about that time.
Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound.
Same language we just read before in 61. I'll bind up the broken heart. The Lord is coming into the world to do this healing. He's coming to do something. And it says that the light of moon will be like the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. So, this is partly where I get this idea that this the amount that this sun came down. So, in other words, when Jesus was glorified, some of it is God coming down, some of it is Jesus going up, and so forth, and you have as an end game that you have that Jesus becomes one with the divine love and the divine truth, and His Holy Spirit, this new, for lack of a better term, and this is not a good term, but sort of, this is God 2.0. It's not different from God 1.0, but it has power on a lower level. You know, because this divine love and divine truth have come down here. And now this much more massive Holy Spirit goes out from there. So let's turn back to John chapter 1 again. We know what the, you know, at least I have a picture in my mind of what the end game is, that you end up with a Jesus who's united to the Father. They're one. And all things that are the Father's are Jesus's, he says. You know, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he says. So Jesus has become one, and yet he's out on this outer level, far below this Son that was always there. I might as well put up here that I think of this as being the Spirit of holiness. This is what there was always something. There's always been a Trinity of a kind, not a Trinity of persons, not three separate gods, but there's always been a threeness up here, just in the nature of things. That there's always been a threeness, but it wasn't right to call that the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was reserved. All those occurrences of the Holy Spirit, although this is an unconvincing argument, it is an argument, which is that all those references to the Holy Spirit had something to do with Jesus. Some said he had to be glorified first, some had to do with his baptism, some had to do with when he was born, or John the Baptist, and so on, but they all had something to do with Jesus coming into the world. You know, that's the wider context of all those references about the Holy Spirit. So, to get to my heresy, sorry for keeping you in suspense, friends. I think when you look at John chapter 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, it said that when Jesus was a boy, we read that, did we not? We read something about when he was a boy, he was strengthened in spirit. He grew in wisdom. He didn't always have it. Swedenborg has a very hilarious passage about how Jesus didn't come into the world just spouting wisdom as a six-month-old baby or something like that. You know, revealing the secrets of the universe at 6 months old. Or something. You know, he went through the same process we go through. His mind developed, he read the word, you know, he had to form this structure in himself. The Word became flesh. Now, I've usually thought of that in a concrete way, that the Word came down and became Jesus. You know, when Jesus was a little baby, that's what it's talking about. He was divine truth. Now, divine truth did participate in that process, and it had to. But, my new heresy is that it's possible to me that Jesus did not become the divine truth until that moment of baptism. See, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When He was a six-month-old child, I don't know that His outer self was full of grace and truth. We're told by Swedenborg it was full of hereditary evil. His outer self. His inner self was this. His inner self was God Himself. But His outer self wasn't full of grace and truth yet. He wasn't the form of divine truth yet. And I think that that moment of baptism when He's 30 years old is the moment when He becomes divine truth. And I think before He was divine truth, you know, now the journey from here to here has got to be impossibly complex. We could not possibly describe the process that we've been through in our own lives. Could we? We couldn't describe what happened to us infants, how we learned this, how we became children, what happened after. You know, we only know the barest sketch of what we've been through ourselves. We are not going to quickly figure out how Jesus got from here to here. That's not, you know, we're not going to have a quick idea of that. I think Scripture's all about it from one end to the other. And if you had to describe the story briefly, you'd say, well, God created the heavens and the earth, and He went through creation, and then you had the children of Israel, and they got out of the children, you know. And this happened, and they set up the tabernacle, and it was torn down to build the temple, and so forth. Then they went into exile, and they came back. You know, it would be the whole story of Scripture is how this went from here to here. Because that was a very big deal, and the Lord had to know how to do it. You know, He had to know how to cooperate and everything in getting from here to here. But this is A, and this is B. This is where it ended up. So I think that when it says the Word was made flesh or became flesh, that was a process. That didn't happen in an instant. That's not necessarily talking about the instant of conception. He became the Word. And I believe that in the course of that process, it just makes sense to me, and I see certain things that Swedenborg says, that there were times, you see, if you took up a fast motion shot of our world, you know, let's say you focus the camera on the greater Philadelphia area or something like that, and you just watch the weather happen over several months, and you could watch it all in like a 3-minute clip, you'd have cloud, 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 clear, nice, sunny. Cloud, 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 storm, rain, 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 storm, 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 clear, sunny. Cloud, 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 storm, clear. Right? That's what you would see. I believe there was times, even in his childhood, where Jesus was, for a moment, one with divine truth. He was embodying divine truth. And then there were other times where he was trying to get there. Swedenborg says that Jesus had two states, a state of exinition or emptying out, and a state of oneness with the divine. And part of my new heresy is that I think that he went through a process, first of all, with divine truth, where it blinked in and out. Sometimes he's there, he's working on it, he's building up his understanding. He has good days, but he has bad days. He's going through temptation and all that sort of stuff. And he goes through all that repentance process and it quicker than we do, but in his teenage years, in his 20s, that's what he's going through. So, when he gets baptized at the age of 30, he's already been through a long process that we only start to go through. You know, we get baptized, we go through repentance. Eventually, Jesus will baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. When he's baptized, boom! Holy Spirit, boom! Because he's ready. He had gotten ready. And some days we're like, Holy Spirit, this is cool. You know, and then, oh no, he's back into the mud and he's fighting and he's battling for it and trying to understand, his mind is clouded and he's trying to overcome the fallacies of the senses and all this other stuff. And then, oh, another good day, another couple, three, oh, cool. Hey, turns out I can heal. Who knew? You know, and then back into the clouds. And then oh, I'm feeling preaching coming on me. I don't want to prophesy, you know. And then it shuts off and then, you know, and so on. Then he gets to the point where he becomes, I think at the moment of baptism, he becomes a divine truth. But the divine truth is only half the picture. Well, that's the moment, because he's baptized with the Holy Spirit, but not with fire yet. It didn't say fire. He's not baptized with fire yet. And he says he's got another baptism to go through and how he's straightened until it be accomplished, which is the crucifixion. And I think through those 3 years of ministry, he was embodying. The Word became flesh. It took a while. It didn't, you know, it's not the moment of conception. It took a while. He had a divine inner self, but his outer self was just like anybody else. He grew up more quickly because of that inner self, but it took a while before he became divine truth, I think. I don't think he would, you know, I think there are many, many moving parts to it. But my new heresy is that I don't think he was instantly divine truth in his childhood, because divine truth has to do with the structure of the Word. He had to learn all that, you know, and he would come into it and he'd go out of it. Then, once he's divine truth, and by the way, friends, is there not two creation stories? Answer, yes. One goes from Genesis chapter, you know, 1 verse 1 to 2 verse 4. And then you get a second creation story where it sounds like we've started all over again. It goes in a whole different order and everything. Well, that's the first is the creation story of the mind, and the second is the creation story of the heart. And I think he went through that first, you know, it was like seventh day or whatever. He became the divine truth. Now he's ready for his ministry because he's divine truth. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. You know, he's ready now. He's ready to be revealed. He's ready to go into his ministry. He's ready to take that attack from hell that comes. The Spirit leads him out of the wilderness. He goes through temptation and so forth. Now what is he doing? Now he's blinking in and out with the love thing. Some days he's one with God. He speaks as the divine love. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Using the name from Exodus 3 verse 14. You know, He says a lot of statements about I am and so forth. But it blinks in and out. Good days and bad days. And he's praying. Always praying, because it's the order of how you do it. So he's praying to the Father as separate from himself. He's not the divine love yet. Swedenborg's very clear on the fact that he does not become the divine love until after the crucifixion. That was the final temptation that enabled him to be love. And it was because, particularly because he said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." It was that moment of loving those who were attacking him that is his final test when he's been up all night and tortured and, you know, and so on and so forth. Can you still love under those conditions? When he could still love under those conditions, then he was done and the whole body was lifted up and he's ascended to the Father from whence he came, he says. You know, now he gets united with the divine love and pow, now you have the Son down, S-U-N, down on this lowest level. He's become the divine love as well as the divine truth. He disappears out of our sight, and now he's able to send the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit... So, the Holy Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified, and yet this divine truth had to participate in his conception. See, the Holy Spirit... Maybe I would define the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of holiness when it came down to have something to do with Jesus and the whole Jesus project. I don't know what else to call it. You know, the divine human coming down into the world. You have to have, like, divinity has to be separable. It had to come down. And the first way it came down was that Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit is said to participate in a conception. Now let's look at Luke chapter 1, is it? Because there's something interesting here. Chapter 1, verse 35. Mary is questioning how she could possibly give birth to Jesus.
And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you."
Look at that sequence there. The Holy Spirit... It has to do with the truth. The power has to do with the love. Those two things have to come together. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you.
Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.
Okay, and it does refer to him as a Holy One. I think he's holy because of that divine self that he has inside himself. But that's got to come on the outside. That's the whole battle that he's going to go through. So that's why the Holy Spirit has to come down and participate in this. The Spirit of Truth comes down to participate in this conception. And that Holy Spirit is what inspires Elizabeth, inspires Zacharias, fills John the Baptist from the womb, and so forth. And yet, it is still not this Holy Spirit. I think in a way there are two uses of the term Holy Spirit there. One is the Spirit of holiness before there's a full-blown Holy Spirit, but having to do with Jesus, so it's coming down. And the other is true, that you don't get this full Holy Spirit until Jesus is glorified. There, that wasn't that hard. I don't know if there's any if that makes any sense. And let me say a little more about that, if I may. The function of this Holy Spirit. You see, you might say, well, this is all arcane. This is the sort of thing that gray-bearded, elderly theologians crawl into ivory towers to discuss with one another into the wee hours and so on. There's only one thing about it that... You know, there's only one way in which that's not true. There's only one reason to pay any attention to the Holy Spirit, which is it is the distribution and delivery system for the most powerful force in the universe. It's not arcane. It's not a matter of theologians and how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. This is our salvation. This is our ticket out of hell if we want it. So it behooves us to know something about it. And there's a power here that was never there before. I think the human race, and we as individuals, have barely scratched the surface of what this thing can do. What this Holy Spirit thing can do. It can enable you to prophesy and be bold. It can heal hell. It can raise a standard when the flood of the enemy comes in. It can push it back. It can be the presence of God in your mind, talking to you in your language about your issues. That was never possible before to this degree. Never possible. It was always filtered through layers of angels, like my analogy from the mountain last week. Now this is possible right on our level. This is our ticket out of hell. And so it's very important that there is a Trinity. The Trinity is very, very important. It's not actually good teaching to just speak of just to be totally Unitarian or something. Say, oh, there's just oneness of God. It's all one. Well, no, the threeness is very important because something big happened there where truth and love got together and now are available in a direct, instantaneous way. Think of that power shooting out of the sun. I can't. If I had to draw it, it would fill this entire room. You know, it's a huge corona. And in some ways, it's hotter than the fire at the center of the sun. Because this is what it's all about. This is why He came. He came to heal the brokenhearted, to lift us up, to do a work. It wasn't for some arcane thing. It wasn't to give a few theologians something to talk about. It was to heal the human race and to co-opt us into doing that work. What was the scripture that we read? There was some scripture in there about that we will, it says, whoever sins you remit will be remitted and whoever sins you retain will be retained. Or something, you know, there's something about us participating in it with the Lord. So that's the only reason this is worth paying attention to. Otherwise, it's just an arcane mystery and not worth our time. But for that little fact that it could save the human race. That's really the only reason to waste our time talking about these arcane things of when was there a Holy Spirit and what was it and so forth. And the short story is that there's this immense divine power that's available to us. There's something we have to do to tap into it. It's very interesting to me that Jesus, who was good, better than anybody else, still took him to 30 to get to that point. I think he became divine truth at that point. But it took him to 30 to get that baptism of the Holy Spirit. He had to go through a lot of repentance and a lot of fighting hell to get to that point. It's not a simple, easy process. It says in the Hebrews that he was tempted, you know, in order to be able to help us when we're tempted. So it excites me to think about how much power there is available in this. And I think that's why the Lord reserved a special term that was never used in the Old Testament. It's related because it's the same Spirit up here. So, okay, let's do a little thought experiment. First of all, if you can, good friends, picture yourself on the non-planet Pluto. Okay? Way, way out there. I'm told that from Pluto, the sun looks like a very bright star. Brighter than other stars. And it sheds a light like the pale light of the moon at its best on Pluto. During the day, little moonlight. During the night, pitch blackness. Turn around again, little moonlight from that little star way over there. As the human race separated from God and became more and more corporeal and sensual and focused on ourselves and materialistic and so forth, we withdrew from God as far as we could get. We went farther than Pluto. Like if we could get out there, we would get out to the darkness itself and not bother with the light at all. Now, look at things from the sun's perspective. Try to get in the picture of the sun. Picture you're the sun. Picture you're shining down on the earth and so forth. Everything you see from the sun's perspective is sunny. Right? It's all sunny, because you can only see the sunny part. You can't see the caves where there's no light. You can't see the shadows cast by anything, because you're just on the sunny side. That's all you see. Even Pluto all the way over there, you just see the sunny version of Pluto. You see the sunny side of all the planets and the moons and everything. But someone informs you as the sun that there are problems going on. There are bad things going on in the caves. There are little critters that hide under the rocks and so forth. You can't see them from where you are because you're blasting down with your wonderful light and heat. But actually, there's bad stuff going on. You just can't see it. So somehow the sun has to have an agent that will come down on Earth and be able to shine that same light from the side or go down into the caves and shine that light in any nook and cranny on the backside of the planet where people are hiding or whatever. To the sun, doesn't make a big difference. You know, God is the same. Always been the same. God is the same. That's why it's silly to talk about God 2.0 or anything like that. God, as he is in himself, is the same. But if you live on Pluto, it makes a difference. If that light of the sun is right beside you, not, you know, all those many, many miles away, it makes a big difference. If you're down in a cave on Earth and you're living in the dark and then this light comes in, it makes a big difference. To us, and that's who the Lord cares about, this thing, this coming down into the world and becoming this God with this Holy Spirit that makes him present everywhere is a very big deal. For us, it's a very big deal. For him, it's another day. It makes a difference to him to be able to connect with us. But as he is in himself, this love is the same, this truth is the same. It's always been the same. But to us, it is the difference between night and day. It gives us a way back. He gives us a way back. And specifically, the Holy Spirit gives us a way back out of hell and to find our way back to the Lord, to be healed, to become some little image ourselves in our own flawed way, like the light bounces off the moon or something like that, but some reflection of that love and that truth into other people's lives, you know, so that we can participate in that healing that the Lord wants to do of our troubled world. That's what the Lord has laid on my heart to tell you this evening, and I would entertain and probably fail to answer any questions you might have. Yes, sir.
Two questions. One is to make sure I'm understanding. And I think that last illustration you made, I think, answered that question already. But so what you're saying is like, so the sun is there, and in order to get to those shady little creatures in the caves, i.e. us.
Yes.
you can't send another full sun.
No, exactly.
So that's what you're saying. So that's why the corona...
That's right. And all of this is about this whole elaborate thing, in some ways, was about saving people who want to be saved without destroying hell or harming it in any way. When you really look at it, the love in there. Because the sun could have come down and just nuked the planet. All right, most of you are evil. I'll just cook the planet. But he wants to do it in a way that actually protects hell, leaves it where it is, but prevents it from harming the good and so forth.
Yeah. So it's a corona of freedom.
Yes. Yeah. That's right.
So my other question was, when you first, and this is just a bird that showed up in my sat, so I just need some help with it.
Yes.
When you first put forth the illustration of the sun with the corona around it, something that a sweet fortune in me immediately caught on was, so the corona is extreme heat, right? Like remarkable heat. But it's truth coming forth, right?
Yeah.
So how is it that it's... So correspondentially, how does it work out? You know what I mean? Because it's heat, but it's not love.
Right. It's an excellent question. And actually what travels out from the sun is both heat and light. But I would submit that the light goes farther. I think in the analogy, there are places that the light reaches that the, you know, I doubt whether it's very hot on Pluto as a result of the sun. The light reaches better than, you know, you see that you don't feel any heat from the stars. So the light travels farther than the heat does. So there comes a point. And the other piece of it is the truth is always the container for love. You know, so even when there's love there, it will come in a truth packaging or something like that. But you can have truth, quote unquote, without love in it. It has to be able to reach. Yeah. Excellent questions. Excellent question. Yes, sir.
Jonathan, in the Old Testament, is there a reference to the Holy Spirit?
There is no reference per se to the Holy Spirit like those words.
Yeah.
You can find it in English translations, but it really should say the Spirit of Holiness. There are passages that people say, oh, well, look, three angels came to Abram when he was in his tent. Or there are things that people point to and say, oh, look, see, there's a Trinity and so on. But there's no mention, those words per se don't occur in the Hebrew Scriptures. They're not
there. For us humans, isn't it the three parts of the person that have existed since the beginning of time? The 12 spindles, and for us as humans, isn't it a big time mystery?
How do you mean?
Because
I agree, but I don't know what you mean. There was always this, but I think there was a bigger effect that came as a result of being born in the flesh and being glorified. And I think that's what the Holy Spirit ultimately refers to, is that larger effect that was now possible because he was not only in the highest and purest of things, but all the way down on the outside where our lower minds are. Yes?
If you take the example of light and heat as an infrared heater where you only have infrared light.
Right.
And on the other
No visible light. But it's heating you up.
Right. And on the other hand, you have very cool light with very little heat.
Yes.
But the pure separation of good and truth actually is a philosophical separation only. You must have heat with the light and some light with the heat.
Yeah.
That even though the light can reach beyond light that has a lot of heat with it, it still has to have some heat with it when it gets there.
Right.
I do believe.
Yes. And partly because they really are not separate at all. They're labels that we use. But they're the same energy. Right. And you do get that radiant heat effect. It's amazing how the heat from the sun can travel through 93 million miles of freezing cold space, and you can be outside in a winter day and out not in the wind, and the sun will warm you up to, you know, it's just radiant heat. So it still works to warm you up, even though it's passed through all this frigid, deep space and everything. Doris.
It seems that before the glorification, the Holy Spirit came to individuals.
Mm.
After the glorification, doesn't the Holy Spirit make understanding of the Lord more accessible to all of us?
Mm.
Wasn't that a big shift?
Yeah, that's an excellent point. Yeah, there's more of a blanket accessibility or something. And it also, the Holy Spirit has to do with the Word as well. You know, it's the revelation of truth. Curtis.
Well, what I was going to say happens to do with that. I'm thinking of the Holy Spirit could be like the web, you know, like the internet. Like
yes.
All this stuff like you hear talking, and all the people that have ever been filmed on YouTube or anything like that, they all existed before, but the distribution mechanism is very different, and now you have things like and it changes the way that anything is accessible to anyone now. Like all information is accessible pretty much to anyone in the world. You have things like these revolutions in the Middle East, are happening, based on social media and all this stuff, because it's possible now because anything can get to anyone now.
Yeah.
It's not like there are different things in the world now, but the distribution mechanism.
And it makes a huge difference to the heat or something. It really does. Yeah. I guess we better close with a prayer. Good friends, we're out of time, but I'd love to hear your questions. Lord Jesus Christ, as eternal God, you dwelt in inaccessible light. We thank you for bowing the heavens and coming down. We seek to understand the mystery of your birth, your life in this world, your glorification, and what is possible for us as we do our repentance now in the way of dwelling with you, having you in us, and us being in you, Lord. We thank you. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Keep on repenting so you can get in touch with the Holy Spirit, friend. Thank you.